Well, good morning, Upwood family. Add my word of welcome to any who might be visiting with us this morning. We are glad that you're here. Thanks for wanting to worship with us this morning. The Advent season, as most of you, know, the church throughout history has celebrated seasons around significant events pertaining to the Christian faith. Advent is technically the beginning of the church year. It's taken from the Latin word, which means to come or coming. And of course, it's the celebration of the coming of Jesus, which really has two dimensions for us. It's the first coming on that first Christmas day and his second coming for which we still wait. And it's interesting to read some of the history of the early church. They wrestled with that, and it really wasn't until the fifth century, late fifth century, that the church began to include the birth of Jesus in its celebration of Advent. There was just such great passion up to that point and longing for the second Advent, the second coming of Jesus. And as Charisse alluded to this morning, contrary to what our insane marketing culture would have us believe these days, the weeks leading up to December 25th are not intended to be a time of shopping and frantic preparation for gift opening frenzy. No. Beginning 4 Sundays before Christmas Day, Advent is a time to focus upon Jesus. A time to resist cultural distractions, focus upon the birth that brought us life, first Advent, as well as the return of our Lord to take his people to be with him, the second Advent. The victory, the final overcoming for which God's people have longed for centuries. And no doubt we will hear numerous times this month, probably see billboards resurfacing again that remind us that Jesus is the reason for the season. And you know what? He really is. Just in case you had any question about that, he really is the reason for the season. The clue is found in the word, his messianic title, Christ. It's Christmas. Despite everything and everyone in our culture that does not recognize that, he really is what Christmas is all about. It's reminded of a story that a man told about his son, who was part of the church Christmas musical. His 12-year-old son, named Andrew, was waiting in the church hallway, and he was costumed and he was ready for his role. He was playing the boy Jesus. They included that dimension of the Christmas story where Jesus was probably a little bit older. And he was all costumed and ready to go to meet the wise men. And the father says perhaps he felt just a hint of self-importance as he watched a little preschooler looking at him, tugging on his daddy's arm, saying, "Daddy, who is that? Who is that?" Daddy didn't either hear or pay any attention as he had a small child in his arm and was on the way to the nursery. But the little fella turns back to Andrew, the son, and he says, "Who are you?" Andrew smiled, perhaps a bit proudly, and he gave what seemed to be an obvious answer. "Well, I'm what Christmas is all about." And the little boy looked a little startled and he said, "Ah, I'm sorry, Santa, I didn't recognize you." In this Advent season, I'd like to take us back to an ancient text written probably 500 to 700 years before Jesus' birth. And as we move through these Sundays in Advent with a sense of anticipation of Jesus' coming, both remembering the first coming and looking ahead to the second coming, I want us to hear what are probably very familiar words to us. Hear them through the ears of the ancient Israelites, those of the southern kingdom, because likely by the time this text from Isaiah was written, the northern kingdom was gone. It had been destroyed, and any remaining peoples who had not been slaughtered by the Assyrians' brutal armies, they were scattered throughout the world. So I want us to hear the words and what they would have meant to those in the southern kingdom, and also how I believe we as the people of God, his church in the world today, need to hear them as well. Written by the prophet Isaiah. Listen for the four specific descriptions of the ones to come. I'm guessing that these will be familiar. Let's stand together and let's read these words. From Isaiah chapter 9, together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thank you to Nathan and Cindy for reading that, at least a portion of that to us as well this morning. Let me share just a little bit of historical context that I think perhaps brings this text to life a bit more for us. You might remember the name King Uzziah. He was, in terms of Old Testament standards, it seems that there were two choices. There were the good kings and there were the bad kings. Uzziah was a good king. In fact, he was a very good king. He reigned over the southern kingdom, Judah, for 52 years. 2 Chronicles tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Always a great compliment in Scripture. If a king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And for the sake of the people, he conquered the Philistines. He destroyed their stronghold cities that were scattered throughout the land. He fortified the walls of Jerusalem. He had a well-trained army of more than 300,000 men. And Scripture tells us that his fame spread far and wide. So, imagine with me for just a moment that you are a resident of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And you are living under the reign of King Uzziah. How are you feeling about your life? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's pretty safe. It's pretty secure. And that's what the kings of kingdoms and the walled cities were all about. They were about security for the people of that kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, has never been so strong since the time of David and his son Solomon. And then, after 52 years of ruling Judea, King Uzziah dies. Uh-oh. What comes next? What happens now? And all of the people of Judah are wondering that. That is why Isaiah's vision, if you remember in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's so important. He starts with this, in the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah was alive and prophesying and serving the Lord during at least part of the reign of King Uzziah. But in the year that he died, and all of Judea is wondering, what on earth now? What comes next? What are we facing? The prophet says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, the presence of God with his people, the king on his throne, ruling over all, and he would never die. Isaiah chapter 6. Then Isaiah chapter 7 records more words of promise from the Lord to his people. Talks about the sign of Emmanuel. The virgin or the young maiden will be with child. She will give birth to a son. And will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Those words, promises given by God during the reign of Uzziah's grandson, a few years have gone by now, who was an evil king, very evil. Chapter 8 of Isaiah is all about God using Assyria. And oh, they knew about Assyria because Syria had crushed the northern kingdom. And the presence of Assyria was just always looming on the horizon. Chapter 8 is all about how God is going to use Assyria as an instrument to punish Judah for not honoring him. So often as the king went, the people went. The bad kings led the people in worship of idols and foreign gods. And now that has begun to happen years after good King Uzziah has died. And then in the midst of all the trouble and all the despair come the words of our text. There is one who is coming. The government will be on his shoulders. There will be no end to it. Nathan, if we can put up that second slide. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And the people who are living in Jerusalem and all the kingdom of Judah who have either heard that prophecy from the mouth of prophet or they've heard about it, their response is, yes, that is exactly what we want. Bring it on now, sooner than later. They're words of promise to people living in really uncertain and difficult times. Can we relate to that? I think we can. Written to people that would love and honor God and then get distracted and then return to loving and honoring God and then get distracted and then return to loving and honoring God and then get distracted. Can we relate to that too? They're words of God's faithfulness, and they're descriptive of His amazing character that would be made known in His Son, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And the thing that always strikes me so powerfully, and I know I say this way too many times, but we are so blessed to live on this side of the cross. We get the whole story. The ancients didn't know. They had some hints. They had some guesses. But they didn't know what we know. We have the complete revelation of Scripture. What a gift. And we know the end of the story. We know what the coming of Emmanuel really, completely, thoroughly means. For the ancients, they had to wait for this one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We who know Jesus know Him to be those things to His people. But there is, in a very real sense, a time of waiting for us as well. For it is only in the second advent, His coming for those who love Him, will God's people get to experience Him in the fullness of those amazing descriptions. But we want to try for a bit this morning. This first Sunday of Advent, let's consider what it might mean for us to live in to the peace that Jesus brings. I would suggest to you that if we really understand the implications of what it means to have Jesus as a wonderful counselor, our lives are going to be filled with peace. It is the Hebrew shalom. We know that shalom is a sense of well-being. It is more than just the absence of conflict. And sometimes shalom, quite frankly, is not the absence of conflict. It is the absence of conflict in my soul when everything around me is going to pot. That is shalom. All is well with me, regardless of my circumstances. Even if we have to wear masks, my friends, for the rest of the Advent season and through Christmas and into the new year, all is well with us. We hate the masks, but all is well with us. We must live into that truth that all is well. Wonderful Counselor. Turn to someone near you. Ask them, what do you hear? When you hear that phrase, Wonderful Counselor, what comes to mind? See what someone nearby thinks. All right. Can we share just a bit? Somebody want to tell us what came to mind? What came to your neighbor's mind? Ellen, what'd you hear? Okay, one who has knowledge and desires to share like that. Yeah. What else? What else? Go ahead, Aaron. Okay, I like that. Yeah. I tend to think of counselor as sort of a clinician, if you will. You know, the expert that can help me figure something out, the expert that has a good plan or a way out of this, or helps me think more clearly about myself in relationship to others and helps us get healthier in those ways. That sort of clinician image comes to my mind. The Hebrew word that Isaiah uses here for counselor, it really carries the primary meaning of one who devises a plan and gives counsel about that plan. In the ancient world, kings had counselors, sometimes referred to as wise men. The word used from which we translate wonderful carries the meaning of distinguished. So, Aaron, it is. It's something that's in a different category, a different column. It can mean extraordinary. It can also mean difficult to understand. The idea is that Jesus, as the wonderful counselor, is a wonder indeed. He is distinguished, and he has a plan, and it is extraordinary, and it can be difficult to understand. So you put those together, what do we have? We have a wonderful counselor for whom the ancients would have heard this description more in terms of sort of national security, if I can say it that way. The presence of armed forces in their might. One is coming who is going to counsel the king and has a plan to offer to the king to keep his people healthy and safe and nurtured. The plan to deliver and rule over his people. Keep them prosperous in an earthly kingdom. To which I think we would say, well, yeah, to a certain degree, some ways, but there's also the sense of not yet, that sense of anticipation. You remember in the New Testament, a not as ancient time as Isaiah, the confession of Jesus that Peter gave in Matthew's gospel. Jesus asked, who do people say I am? Disciples said, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, well, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you know, the A-plus student, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good response, Peter. And then just a little bit later, when Jesus started his way to Jerusalem and telling them that he was going to have to suffer and die, God's great plan, what did Peter say? Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Oh, bad response. Jesus said probably some of the most painful words that Peter ever heard in his life as a follower of Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but of men. And I don't think that Peter is alone in this. I join Peter in so many ways when I think in terms of the wonderful counselor, when I think in terms of what I need for the wonderful counselor to do for me, the plans that I need for my future from the wonderful counselor. And quite often, can you relate to this? It's all about my earthly kingdom here. My little kingdom. The one in which I am the ruler, which is really small, but ever so important to me. I read this some years ago on a Reformed theology blog site. The author suggested that question, who do you say that I am, is doubly crucial in our day because not every Jesus is the real Jesus. Now, warning. You might be offended by some of these things. Don't be offended. Just take them as, yeah, possibility. Not necessarily me, but it might be somebody else, or maybe it is me, he says. There's the Democrat Jesus. Jesus who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's the Starbucks Jesus. He drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and then goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as he is. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. However, Mark, that does not apply to the Titans. There's spirituality Jesus, who dislikes religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to an ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. And there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. Again, bloggers making some suggestions that maybe the truth of who Jesus really is gets caught up in our longing for certain cultural kinds of things to be perhaps more important than they should be or less important, depending on our perspective. I think there are four truths that are significant to our understanding of Jesus Christ as the wonderful counselor for the people of God. And I just want to walk through those briefly this morning. Give us some things to think about in terms of what does it mean that Jesus is our wonderful counselor? Let's put up the next little point, Aiden. We are not the center of his attention. I know that sounds weird, but let me just flesh that out a little bit. In the mind of Jesus, particularly as he was revealed to us on earth, as we have record of his life in the Gospels, as some of the epistles teaching flesh out some of that for us, Jesus always has in mind the things of God. There is nothing more important to him than the glory and honor of God. And in the old English, the old phrase is Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It sounds crazy, but there is nothing more important to God than God. And the reason that I think that's so important is because God, as Scripture reveals to us, is a perfect being. He is perfect in all his ways. And in that perfection, he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of center stage in life. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was in on the writing and the giving, if I can say it that way, of the Ten Commandments, the first four having to do with loving and worshiping God above all else. Jesus is always, was always, and continues to be obedient to that command. He never puts anyone or anything before God. I'll just go on. He understands that to live in intimate relationship with God is life. It is the only life that satisfies the human soul. There are knockoffs out there. There are alternatives. But if we are seriously looking for that sense of it is well with my soul, that will only be found in relationship to the God who made us for himself. And to give ourselves to anything else is to sell ourselves short of what God's desire is for our lives. That's why God doesn't give Himself to anything else but Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that mystery of community amongst three who are yet one. One who is three. God spends all of eternity celebrating God's self. And we are invited into that life. Jesus understands that to live in intimate relationship with God is life. It is the life we were created for. Thus, He is relentless in His pursuit of those who will become lifelong worshipers of God. So when we consider Him as our wonderful counselor, we must resist the temptation to think that we are at the center of His attention, or that His plan has to do with our well-being on this earth. Can you relate to that at all? Because there are so many things in this life and so many things in our individual lives that we'd really like to change. We'd really like for God to fix them. But again, we are not His ultimate priority. I believe that the center of His attention is always to His glory and to His goodness being made known through all the earth, so that the people of His creation are drawn to worship Him and Him alone. Because of His obedience to the Father and the glorious plan of salvation that came from that, He is always with us through His Spirit. He has promised that. We are never separated from His love. But we must remember that He loves us in order to bring us to complete holiness. He is creating in us through this process of living on this earthly kingdom. He's creating us to be more and more like His Son, preparing us to live in the presence of His holiness for eternity. Our earthly, it sounds crass, I know, but our earthly life and our comfort is not His first concern. Our holiness is His first concern. And because that is true, you can count on the second truth from Jesus, the wonderful counselor. If we can put the second point up there, Aiden. He's always interested in the well-being of our souls. We must be people who surrender to Him. It is key. Surrender to Him as the wonderful counselor. He's not interested in any plans that you have for your life that do not put Him at the center of whatever it is you want to do. I know this makes God sound selfish. Is He some egomaniac? No. God gives life. And God knows what will give us life. And the more of Him we can have, the more life we experience. The closer that we live to Him in intimacy, the more we begin to experience the abundance of life that He has for us in Christ. Starts with surrender. Starts with the surrender of ourselves when we come to Him for salvation. The beginning of a relationship with Jesus, forgiveness of sin and salvation, and it continues every moment of every day after that, brothers and sisters. That first commandment that was given to Moses and the people of Israel, it was written for all of us. To have anything or anyone in our lives that captures our heart's highest affection makes us an idolater. And the reason that God warned us against giving ourselves to anyone or anything is because those persons, those things can't give the life that God gives. Idolatry does not lead to abundant life, which is exactly what Jesus, the wonderful counselor, knows, wants for us, and will remind us of. Which leads to a third truth, if we can put that up. The wonderful counselor, his primary interest is not in fixing our problems. He does not promise to fix our problems. I referred to that a moment ago. Now, that's not to say that he never fixes our problems. He delivers us from a lot of things. Praise be to his name. But he doesn't promise to fix everything. He doesn't promise to heal everything. But what is guaranteed to us is his presence in every situation, in every burden that we bear and face. He is with us. His presence is there. He promises to strengthen us and work in the hard stuff of our lives in order that we might live victoriously for his glory despite the problems. That's the process of what Scripture often refers to as sanctification. The process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It comes through the hard stuff. It comes through the stuff that challenges us. He knows that we live in a fallen world. And it is not our final home. His passion is to see us live with the power of His Holy Spirit, rejoicing in His goodness and presence in our lives, no matter the circumstances. Again, idols, which are those things that call to our hearts, they come in all forms and all sizes. They are large, medium, and small. One size does not fit all. But all are prone to idolatry in one form or another. Which leads us to the fourth one. Do we have one more, Aiden? Our dependence is the goal of this wonderful counselor. Now, that is contrary to what any clinician would tell you. The goal of those who are family counselors, mental health counselors, the goal is to get people to a place where they're healthy enough to just live their lives on their own. God never does that. In fact, it's His goal to make us more and more and more dependent upon Him every single day. When we get to that place where we recognize that we don't even take a breath without His permission, we're getting there. We're recognizing that He wants us to be dependent upon Him. He's never interested in severing the relationship that He has with us. He wants for us to be desperately dependent upon Him, clinging to Him more tightly with everything that we've got. Why? Because in Him is life. He is the only source of true and abundant life. In His love for us, He's going to do everything in His power to drive us to Him. So, brothers and sisters, how are we responding to the wonderful counselor? To the truth that Jesus is these things or He is not these things for us? We are not the center of His attention. That's a really good thing. Because God gives His best attention to God's self. But out of that then flows an abundance of love and blessing to those who are His own. If God gave His love and His heart to anything but Himself first and foremost, He would be an idolater. Praise be to God that we don't worship a God who is an idolater. To surrender to Him is key. Oh, and it's so hard. God wants us to surrender and to trust Him, to trust His plan for us, day to day, moment by moment. And in the process of doing that, we'll discover that He doesn't fix our problems. Not always. But He is always present with us in the midst of our problems, giving us strength. And why does He do that? Because He wants us to be completely dependent upon Him. To find in Him the satisfaction that our soul can only find when we live in relationship to the One who created us for Himself. So praise team, why don't you come up this morning and I'll pray for us as you do. Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful Counselor, we find ourselves living in the now and the not yet. We recognize that You are the wonderful Counselor, that You are source of life, that Your plan is good, and yet we find ourselves living in this world of brokenness and hurt and pain where we would like for so much to be different, so much to be changed, problems to be fixed. And what we find is that often it is those things that just drive us deeper and deeper into Your arms and dependence and intimacy with You. And so to that we say, so be it, and give us the ability to live with that truth until that day when we are gloriously transformed in Your presence, face to face. And we see for the first time ever just the beauty and the completeness of the wonderful Counselor that You are in our lives for all eternity. We commit this Advent season to You. Oh, Holy Spirit, that You would call our hearts to worship and adoration of our Lord Jesus, born as a baby to save us from our sin, returning as conquering Lord to bring us to our eternal home. May that be a twofold celebration for us, focused and attentive, we pray. Amen.